today I want to start off with a hopefully fairly short story about Paul Mikey, or Mickey, who was born in Japan right around 1562, which was right after the first missionaries kind of went to Japan, right after Japan started to allow Christians in. And so he was born to a noble family, relatively well off, and the gospel was preached to him, and he accepted Jesus. And as he got older, he decided that he wanted to become a priest, and so he was studying to become a priest and getting fairly far along in his studies when he was about 35. And at that time, political things happened that essentially caused the Emperor of Japan to decide that he no longer wanted Christianity in the region. He wanted to eradicate Christianity if he could. And where Paul was living was kind of one of the hotbeds of Christianity at the time. And so what the emperor decided was he was going to chain up all of the Christians and have them march to Nagasaki, and then he was going to kill them. And that way all of the villagers, as they're marching through, would see these Christians who look really sad and pathetic, and they'd be like, you know, I never want to be part of that. And so he does. He chains them up, and he has them start walking. But as they're walking, they're just singing praise songs the whole time. They just look happy and joyous to be doing this for the Lord. And so the emperor kind of thinks, like, what can I really do to these Christians? What can I do to make sure that, you know, no one wants to become part of this? And so he decides that he's gonna kill them the same way Jesus died. He's gonna crucify them. And so when the people, Paul and 25 others, when they hear that they're gonna die the same way Jesus died, they start to get kind of like excited. It doesn't have the intended effect at all. They're just like, you know, I get to do the same thing that the Lord did for me, for him. And so as they're dying, what Paul chooses to do, like literally while he's on the cross, is he starts to give kind of a sermon to the people. And I presume it has to be early because he has the breath to do this. But he's giving the sermon to the people. And I need to read some of the words that he says because I think that they're incredible. And he says, having arrived at this moment of my existence, I believe that not one of you thinks I want to hide the truth. That is why I declare to you that there is no other way of salvation than the one followed by Christians. Since this way teaches me to forgive my enemies and all who have offended me, I willingly forgive the king and all those who have desired my death. And I pray that they will obtain the desire of Christian baptism. Like my master, I shall die upon the cross. Like him, a lance will pierce my heart so that my blood and my love can flow out upon the land and sanctify it to his name. Paul's example, for me, is kind of a key example of what it means to go above and beyond what we're called to do or what we might be asked to do. I mean, merely to have your faith challenged and to die for Christ, I think, is huge and amazing and so difficult. But then to literally be up there on that cross and not to be praying for my strength, not to be praying that, like, I can get through this, but instead his prayer is for the people who are watching, for the people who are literally killing him. And he's saying that the person who commanded this, I follow a God who says to forgive, and so I choose to forgive you all. And his prayer was answered. About 300 years later, Japan allowed Christians back in to Japan. And at first, the missionaries were looking around and they were like, I don't see any sign of Christianity. You know, he must have done a good job wiping them out. And later they find that there's a community of believers that's 2,000 people strong, 300 years after Christianity has supposedly been stamped out, 300 years in which being a Christian meant a possible death sentence, and they're still there. And so we're going to be talking about going above and beyond today, and what that looks like, and what Jesus kind of has to say about that. So if you choose to open your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus kind of opens up here talking about the law. And Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So at first he starts with the Beatitudes. And then he says, you know, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he says that anyone who can expect to enter into the kingdom of heaven must have more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. And the people, the crowd at that moment, had to have looked shocked. Because the scribes and the Pharisees are literally professional good people. Like, that is basically their job, is to be as righteous as possible. And so, for Jesus to say that I want you to do more than that sounds insane to those people. And then he goes and starts to show what that more looks like. What entering into the kingdom of heaven should look like for the person who's doing that. And he gives a whole list of examples that we'll go through today. But he starts with, rather than simply the definition of fairness, which is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, an equal exchange of pain, he says, do not resist one who is evil. And what I think that has to mean to us today is that it's not our place to interrogate the intentions of another. It's not our place to say that, you know, I'm okay doing this because I'm sure that person meant me harm. Because we're removing how good we think that person is off the table. It's not our place to judge how evil they are or not. And we see that later on in this sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, don't judge lest ye be judged. Because we know that our Father in heaven is a perfect judge, and we know that we are not. We're a grossly imperfect judge. And so it's very difficult for us to discern, like, the other people's intentions. And we also see in Romans 12:19 and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And so if we believe in a God who is committed to our well-being, and we believe in a God who is able to judge perfectly, and we believe in a God who has the power and the capacity to repay and who has said he will do it, then it's not our place to put ourselves in the position where we need to repay the wrongs that we've received, because we know that God will do that for us. And we know that he'll do it better, more effectively, and with better judgment than we ever could. And I think we see this from Jesus on the cross, the idea that we're not supposed to resist the one who is evil, in that those who condemned Jesus to death were certainly wrong. And I think we can very easily say that a lot of their intentions were evil. From the crowd who just really wanted to see an execution and was bloodthirsty at the time. And some of them might have been paid off to shout Jesus' name. To the priests who were acting out of jealousy and just bitterness and hatred. We can say that those actions were evil, but we see that as Jesus goes to the cross, he's not resisting during that time period. The next thing that Jesus says is, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And we know kind of from basic biology that when we're attacked, when we're threatened, even if someone just gets too close to us, gets too much into our personal space, we kind of have two reactions. I'm either going to fight you if it's something that, like, I think I can win. I might fight you. I might attack you back. Or I might flee. I might run away. And Jesus asks us to kind of avoid that biology, to avoid our two kind of primary options. He's asking us to show the same courage as fighting, to stand there in the midst of conflict and in the midst of difficulty. But he's also asking us to show the self-control and to not hit that other person. And one of the things I think that we see in this, when we are able to turn the other cheek, when we're not fighting and we're not fleeing, is we're seeing God move within us. Because if we're acting the same way in which we were kind of born acting, well, we're not seeing the fruit that God's done in us. We're not seeing the change that God has wrought in our lives. But if instead we're taking this third path that can only be done through the power of Jesus, that's when we get to see what Jesus is doing in us. And I think we saw all this very clearly from Jesus at the cross, in that at any point in time, Christ could have fled. Also, at any point in time, he could have fought. And as a matter of fact, like, Peter was ready to fight. Peter started fighting before he gets stopped. Christ could have fought and he could have fled, but instead he chooses this third path. He chooses to show tremendous courage, knowing what's in front of him, to stand his ground. but not to attack the other person back, not to use the significantly more power that he has to engage in a fight. And instead, he doesn't resist, and he goes along with them. And then Jesus says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And the tunic is literally just the shirt off your back. Literally, if someone sues you badly and they take everything, they literally take the shirt off your back, let him have your cloak or your coat as well. And, I mean, Matthew is writing to Jews who know the law, who can look back very easily to the Old Testament and see parallels. And so the cloak has very special significance to the people who Matthew's writing to. Because we see in Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, the cloak is kind of the last thing that a person should be able to keep. In Exodus 22, God is laying down the law, and he's stating what you can do for a promise, what you can hold for collateral in this particular passage. And God says, you can't hold a person's cloak for collateral over the night. Because if they're giving you their cloak as collateral, that means they don't have very much, right? They don't have land, they don't have animals to give you. All they have is that cloak. And they're using that cloak as a blanket at night. That's all that they have left. They're using the cloak as a blanket at night. And if you're taking that from them, that's wrong. And so the cloak is kind of set up as the thing that you get to keep when everything else has been taken away from you in the law. And Jesus says that if you're sued and literally the shirt off your back comes out, your house is gone, your savings account are gone, give them your cloak as well. And to put that in a modern context, like if you're sued and you lose your house and you're thinking, I'm going to have to live in my car. Right now, Jesus is asking if you need to ask if they need your car as well. And like that's terrifying. But we see this from Jesus on the cross as well, in that our sin demands the payment of a human being, right? The wages of my sin is my death, very specifically. And when God chooses to repay all of our debts, he looks around for literally the most valuable thing he can find, which is the life of his son. And that's what he chooses to sacrifice. And then Christ says that we're supposed to act kind of against our feelings. And he says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, this word forces is of Persian origin. And we don't get this for in English. But if you're speaking in Greek, and to the people who Jesus was talking to, this would have immediately thought of, they would have immediately thought of soldiers. If a soldier forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And this is difficult for them because they hated soldiers for good reason. Because the way Rome and Greece basically worked is they'd come into your village and, you know, maybe they'd kill some of your family who was resisting them. They might burn down your house. They might take some of your livestock, all the savings that you've accumulated. And then they'd say, you know, I think that when we leave, you're just going to try to pretend like nothing happened. So I think the fair thing to do is we're going to leave some soldiers here. And we shouldn't have to pay for them. Because it's not our fault that you're not going to be good subjects. So I think you should pay for the soldiers to stay here. The soldiers who took all of your stuff. And now imagine you're in this situation and you see these soldiers and you remember, you know your family bloodline, and you remember your aunt who died and your uncle who died in the war. Because they came, you didn't do anything to them, they just came and took your stuff. And you remember these people, and a soldier comes across to you and looks at you and says, you know, I don't think you're doing enough right now. I think you look pretty bored. So what I think the fair thing to do is, you should take my bag that's very heavy, and you should walk with me to the next town, and then drop me off there, and then you can go back on to doing whatever's happening in your life. Can you imagine the rage and the indignation that you would feel if someone comes across and tries to do that to you? And Jesus' response is not only to say, go along with it. Do that for this person you hate, but to go above that. To go beyond that. If they ask you to walk 1 mile with them, walk 2 miles. But that's what Jesus does at the cross, because yes, Jesus died for you and I, but Jesus also literally died for the people who were putting the nails in his hands. Jesus literally died for the high priests. And Jesus not only offers to bring them back to the starting line. He not only says, I'm going to repay the debts that you owe. But Jesus says, you know, if you accept my invitation, if you accept what I'm saying, then not only am I going to pay the debts that you owe, but I'm going to make you an inheritor of God. Not only am I going to bring you back into having the ability to have a relationship with God, but we're going to go one step further and I'm going to be with you every second of every day. I'll be with you eternally. For the people who Jesus has, like, perfectly good reason to hate. And then finally, Jesus gives really practical, but really, really difficult advice. And he says, give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. And this is the portion where, when I look at it, I feel like there needs to be a caveat here. I feel like Jesus needs to add an extra sentence. Like, give to everyone who you think, like, is a good person. But we go back and we're not supposed to resist the one who is evil. Or do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you who's likely to repay you. But we're given that, you know, we're supposed to give the very last that we have. Give to everyone what you can afford, right? But we're not given that, unfortunately. We're just told to give. And what I think this does in our hearts, what I think this does for us, is it completely changes us. Because it means that we're no longer focused on those material possessions. If I'm letting someone borrow something from me with an expectation of having it returned, that's basically a business transaction. If I'm letting someone borrow from me because God said it, and I don't know if that's going to come back, and I don't know how this is going to move forward, now I have to trust in God a lot in terms of how I'm going to be able to move forward, in terms of what I'm going to be able to do. When we're giving just kind of freely to whoever, one of the things that does, I think, within us is it breaks our ties to our material possessions, because there's an expectation that once I get something, well, I'm probably going to give this. There's this change that happens within us. But I think both we and the people who were listening at the time kind of have the same reaction to all of this, which is like, how am I supposed to do this? This is a huge thing to ask of us. This is enormous. This is insane. Like, Jesus, you're talking crazy talk. And I think number one is straight up through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is moving within us and is able to lead us and is able to give us the strength to act when we don't see where we're going to act. And the number two biggest thing for me is just remembering Christ's sacrifice constantly. When I told the story of Paul Mickey, I think that honestly being on a cross probably helped him. Because as he's on the cross, dying, he's constantly being reminded of what Jesus did for him, because it's the same way in which he died. So he's constantly being reminded, and so that gives him the awareness to let the Holy Spirit move and to let the Holy Spirit act through him. And that's what we need to do. If we're constantly aware of the sacrifice that God made for us, I'm not saying it becomes easy, because I don't think it does, but I do think it becomes easier. And I do think that we're given the awareness to allow the Spirit to move in us so that we can move. And so going forward this week, what I really want to ask everyone, what I really want to challenge everyone with, is to just start with one act, one change, one time where that guy you just, like, can't stand needs help on a project. And not only to help them with the project, but maybe you just finish the project for them. Just do like the whole thing. That one time when you see someone on the street and you're like, you don't know what kind of car they drive. You don't know if they really need that help. And just offer to give to them because they asked. Not for what it does for them, but for what it does for you and for what God has to say about that. I mean, there's a whole host of different things that you can do, but just pray that God opens your eyes to the examples. Or to the situations that you might be in during this week, where you're able to go above and beyond and live in this manner. And then see where God meets you. See what God chooses to do in your life. And see what God chooses to do in your heart as a change for that. And so I'd like for everyone to kind of get in groups of like maybe like 5 or 6. And we're just going to take probably like 3 or 4 minutes and just pray for our week going forward. Pray for that God gives us the strength to make difficult choices. Pray that God just gives us the awareness to see the situations in which we can be Christ's presence in that situation. Lord, I just want to thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. And I want to thank you for just the awareness that you've given for us, Lord. And as we go through this week, Lord, I pray that you show us the times in which you do want us to act and the times in which you do want us to give and the manner in which that looks like, Lord. And we know that you won't lead us astray, Lord. We know that your spirit dwells within us, Lord, and that your spirit knows what's best for us, Lord. So give us both a listening and a hearing ear, Lord, and a hearing heart, Lord, and a soft, malleable heart, Lord, that's able to be moved, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for giving us a community around us who is able to number one, check on our progress, Lord, and is also able to be a sounding board. So if we feel we're hearing your spirit, Lord, and we're not sure what exactly that might mean for us, Lord, that the community is able to gather around us and show us what direction that looks like, what that looks like. Lord, I thank you so much for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.